contentment. What is it? When will I have it? Where will I find it? How long will it last? Think for a moment. Is there one or more areas of your life that you are experiencing discontentment today? When will you be content? Or perhaps there has been some major earthquake in your life, an illness, a death, a mistake that would cause you to feel that things will never be all right again, that contentment is no longer an option for you. I'd like for each of you to finish out our title sentence. Just jot it down on a piece of paper there right now. I'll be content when, just fill in that blank. Now, let's think of contentment again. What is it? Can you buy it? Can you drive it? Is it that luxury car you've been admiring? Can you marry it? Is it finding that right man? Or can you divorce it, getting rid of that wrong man, or the one you feel is the wrong man? Can you move into it? Is it a dream home that you've had in mind for a long time? Can you be promoted into it? A job or a position? Can you give birth to it? Is it that longed-for child? Or can you win it? Is it the million-dollar sweepstakes, the state lottery? My own personal path to contentment led our family through financial disaster and bondage. Paul and I recently celebrated our 20th wedding anniversary. We have two children, Christy, 14, and Michael, 9. When Paul and I married, he was a carpenter and I was a school teacher. Over the years, he got into real estate and home building, and borrowing money was a way of life with us. In fact, we went to seminars to learn how to be more effective in borrowing money. You know, how to be more creative at it. It's called using OPM, which stands for Other People's Money. We were rather good at this, and looking back, I suppose I could call those years affluent, although I don't believe we were particularly extravagant, but we were wasteful. Well, over the years, Paul became involved in the real estate business, like I said, home building and buying and selling property, and we went on like this for a number of years, always looking for the next deal, another sale, climbing a ladder that we thought would lead us to be independently wealthy, not realizing we were really on a treacherous roller coaster. In 1980, Paul and his brothers became intrigued by the oil business. They hired a man to go to the Bartlesville area to find them some oil leases. One thing quickly led to another, and by August of 1980, Paul and his two brothers had formed the Methven Oil Company, and all three of our families had moved to Bartlesville. That was a whirlwind year. By June of 1981, Methven Oil had around 100 wells. Now, they were shallow wells, but we had about 100 of them. Money appeared to be flowing, most of it borrowed. I remember the day that the three brothers flew to Dallas and made their first loan well in excess of $2 million. Talk about excited. They were so excited you'd have thought they had made that much money, not just borrowed it. Yet, within a few weeks, that money was gone. We had drilled it up, and now they were back borrowing more. It was the peak of the oil boom, but what comes after the peak? Were we content? No. We were always looking for a new lease, hoping this well would be a real gusher, and always looking for a new source to borrow even more money. Content? No. In fact, as with virtually all partnerships at some point, the three brothers began to each wish they were on their own. They tried a number of ways to split up the wells and leases we had, but never could find a plan that was agreeable. There were many people also wanting to buy us out, so they decided that they would just sell our production. Much time was spent in negotiating with various prospects, going over offers with fine-tooth combs, and finally, during the summer of 1981, they accepted an offer. Part of the offer involved carrying a large second mortgage for 60 days. Unbelievably, after all of man's best efforts to find the perfect offer and the perfect buyer, That company went bankrupt in that 60 days, and we never received one penny from that second mortgage. Tough luck. Well, we weren't satisfied. During that summer, our family had moved to Tulsa and started drilling on our own, on more borrowed money. We promptly drilled 3 dry holes. Now, these were deeper wells that we drilled, and we drilled 3 dry ones. Now we had 2 sets of loans, no oil income, and no way to repay. In the summer of 82, Paul decided we would move back to Oklahoma City and he would go back to something he knew more about, real estate and home building. The only problem was that when your name is on notes for several million dollars and you can't pay, neither can you borrow more money. The obvious answer was another partnership. Paul formed a home building company with 4 other men. Paul ran the company and they signed the mortgages. Within a few months, all of them were disenchanted with this partnership. We were beginning to see that there were reasons for God's warnings against partnership. In the meantime, there was still the oil debt. There was strong encouragement to file bankruptcy. Our accountant recommended it. Our attorney recommended it. It appeared to be hopeless. Yet we determined before God that we would not file bankruptcy unless the lenders forced us into it. We still owned a fair amount of real estate, but Oklahoma was well into the oil bust by then, and our real estate had devalued some, and buyers were scarce. Paul worked out a plan where we would give our real estate to the banks to pay our oil debt. He contacted one bank, and after some negotiation, they agreed, and we signed over a number of properties to that bank, paying that note in full with real estate. Then we began negotiations with another bank to do the same thing. They were very skeptical, thinking surely we had hidden cash somewhere and were trying to dump real estate on them instead of paying cash. But they finally agreed, and then they backed out. I believe we've heard from them twice since then, and their message is always the same. Either pay us or file bankruptcy, and we don't care which. Within a year or so, that bank had failed. The third bank we owed had already failed, and every time we tried to contact them to set up negotiations, they refused to even talk with us. Well, here we were, broke, and in the process of being broken. There was a tremendous amount of pride involved, and God was committed to teaching us many lessons. Paul and I both went to real estate school in the spring of 85 to get our broker's licenses, which we had let expire. With no money and no ability to borrow money, Paul decided to set up our own real estate company in our home and sell commercial property. I felt like he was right in the center of the Lord's will, perhaps for the very first time. For the next 2 years, Paul worked diligently, steadily, and with expertise, for I believe he has a God-given talent in real estate. But not one deal closed. We didn't earn a single dollar. It was as if God divinely intervened to keep deals from closing. Let me give you just a couple examples of how it appeared that God intervened to keep deals from closing. Paul had noticed a lot that he thought a certain fast food chain would be interested in, so he contacted the owner of the lot, and he said yes, he would sell at a certain price. And he contacted the fast food chain, and they said yes, they would like to buy that. So they sent their offer in writing, and the sellers looked at it and said, well, I don't really think I want to sell. I think maybe I would lease the property. So the fast food company sent up a lease, and this took a place over a period of several months. The seller looked at the lease and said, well, I don't really think I want a lease either. So that deal that should have come together didn't. Another time, Paul noticed a vacant building, and he thought that a grocery store would do well in that location. And so he contacted a grocery store, and they said yes, they were interested. And so a meeting was set up between the grocery store and the building owners, and they negotiated a lease. And it was agreed to verbally, and they were going, it was going to be put in writing and signed. The very next day, the store owners called Paul and said, there is a company that is looking at four of our locations as a package, and the building that the grocery store wanted to lease is one of those in this package of four. And so we're going to back out on what we told you yesterday, and we need to wait and see what this other group is going to do. Well, as it turned out, the package deal never came together. But by the time the store owners were ready to talk to the grocery store people again, the grocery store people were so mad that they wouldn't talk to them. And so another deal had been hindered and did not come together. Not only did we not have any income, we received no external encouragement. When we were in home building and oil, there were always suppliers and associates wanting to take you out for meals and making you feel wanted and needed. Actually, we discovered it was our business they were interested in. Now there was nothing. God was ever so gently and lovingly, yet methodically and firmly removing every prop and crutch. Family and friends began to look at Paul as a loser, wondering why he didn't get a job and just go to work. We learned to pray diligently over each decision and wait for an answer. That was something we had never done before, waiting for an answer. Well, we waited, and God said, stay in the real estate business. We were doing what He wanted us to do. We learned to look to the Lord and to each other for our encouragement. And I would just like to say how important it is for those of you that are wives to be an encouragement to your husband. Your husband needs that word of encouragement and the attitudes that you have, that what they call the fragile male ego, needs that support of a wife. Now, if your husband is doing something or has made a decision that you feel is out of God's will, you give him the emotional support and you cry out to the Lord to change his mind, to conform him to the Lord's will. I know there was a time when Paul had determined that we would move to Nashville. That was always what we did when things got rough in one location, and he just always moved to another. And so Paul had decided we needed to move to an area where the economy was better. And I supported him in that decision, although I absolutely did not want to move any way, shape, or form. And so I supported him in the decision, but I cried out to the Lord saying, oh Lord, please don't let us make a mistake. If you don't want us to move, don't let us move. But I wanted to be willing to move if that was what Paul decided. Well, miraculously, Paul changed his mind. He came in one day and said, I don't think we're supposed to move. We'll just stay where we are. But be an encouragement to your husband. Well, were we content? No. And discontentment manifests itself in various ways in our lives. Let me name just a few. One is jealousy. You know, you can always find someone doing better than you are. And you're not doing well, and you look around and see how well others are doing. It only strikes jealousy in your heart. Another is greed. I know there was a time when I thought that I needed to make a list of things that we really needed and then things that I would like to have so that in case we ever did get any money, I would know exactly what I ought to spend it on. And so I started making these two lists of things that we absolutely needed and then other things that we could do without but that I would really like to have. And you know, that fostered such discontentment in my heart as I began focusing on what we didn't have. And there was just a terrible discontentment that welled up in my heart. And I realized it. And I threw those lists away. And I said, oh, Lord, I want to focus on what I've got because I don't want to be discontent. Another is that murmuring and complaining is very easy to fall into a trap of murmuring and complaining as you look around you and see what you don't have. Another manifestation of discontentment is murmuring and complaining. Being easily irritated. It seems like when there is an underlying problem that is weighing on you, that just the littlest thing can set off your temper. Another manifestation of discontentment is impatience. I know there was a time where several years ago the burden of all of this just seemed too heavy to bear. It just seemed like I absolutely could not go on. And I was washing dishes one night, and I can remember looking up through the window over my kitchen sink, and I can remember in my mind saying to God, "God, I'm tired of playing this game. I don't want to play it anymore. I want out now." And then I just dropped it at that, and little by little the Lord began to minister to my heart and to encourage me and to renew me from within. And after just a little bit, I was able to repent of that impatience and to say, "Lord, I'm back in the game. I'll play this game, and I'll play it just as long as you want me to play." There was another time that the burden seemed too heavy to bear. I believe I was washing dishes again, and I felt drawn like a magnet to the Word, and I just left my dishes as they were and dried my hands and picked up my Bible, and I wasn't looking for any particular passage. I just knew I had to read, and I opened up my Bible, and immediately my eyes fell upon Proverbs 3:11-12, where it says, "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects." And I realized that I was despising his chastening. I'd grown impatient, and that I just needed to go back and let the Lord work in my life those things that he wanted to do. And so once again, I repented of my impatience and submitted to the correction that the Lord was working in my life. Another manifestation of discontentment is insecurity. You wonder, you know, am I going to keep my house? Am I going to be able to keep my bills paid? Will I have food to eat? There's tremendous feelings of insecurity. Another is ungratefulness. And, you know, no matter how much you get, it's never enough. And if you're focusing on what you don't have, there's always plenty that you don't have. And that fosters ingratitude for what the Lord has provided for you. Another manifestation of discontentment is bondage. As you foster feelings of discontentment, it is just like dropping bars of a prison around you, and it is binding, and you find yourself in chains. Another manifestation of discontentment is fear. There's a fear that you're not going to have your needs met. And another is hoarding, as you try to gather together all that you can and just hoard that whatever you can get your hands on. And of course, at the center of it all is pride, that pride that has got to be cut out of our hearts. Well, God had many things to teach us. The first thing that he taught us was how to trust him no matter what. The property that we had tried to give to the banks that they had refused, we sold that a piece at a time and used that money to live on. Many times these sales were miraculous because real estate had devalued and buyers were few and far between. But piece by piece that property sold. But then there came the time where the property was all gone, and we no longer had more property that we could sell. And this struck fear in my heart, another manifestation of discontentment that we talked about, as I realized that if we were going to survive, it was only going to be by the grace of God and by his provision. He was all we had left to depend upon. Well, it was during this time that Brother Tom preached a sermon on prayer, and in it he talked about courtesy prayers. And these are the kinds of prayers that, like when you say grace at the meal, thanking the Lord for the food, and how these become so routine and ritualistic that they totally lose their meaning. And the next day, I believe I was washing dishes again, and as I was doing this, I was pondering, realizing that our family was in this trap of courtesy prayers. And I remember thinking, remembering times when we'd be in the middle of the meal and someone would say, "Hey, did we pray yet?" And another member would say, "Well, sure, we did. Don't you remember so-and-so prayed and said this and this and this?" And, "Oh, yeah, okay." And we had lost the meaning of our prayers of thanks before our meal. And I was just wondering, in my mind, I thought, you know, I wonder how you get to the point of where prayers like this that you pray frequently can not be ritualistic, where they each one can be meaningful. And the answer came back to me so quickly it nearly flattened me. For the Lord said to me, "You know, if I take you to the place where you don't know where your next meal is coming from, you will have no trouble thanking me in gratitude before that meal that you didn't know you would have." And I thought, "Oh, Lord, please don't take me to that point. I don't want to get that low. I don't want to get to where I don't know where my next meal is coming from. I promise, I'm thankful. I promise I will thank you with gratitude 3 times a day. We always did have food, although there were times that I would have a very limited amount of money with which to go to the grocery store. I can remember going with as little as $6 in my purse, and I would add the amount together as I put it in my cart. And whenever I reached the amount that I had, I would have to check out. But we always had plenty, and we always had good food. It wasn't just bread and water by any means, and that was a wonderful provision of the Lord. I just want us to focus a little on God's mighty power to provide. I want to share with you a few ways of the ways God provided for us as He was teaching us to trust Him no matter what. He truly is Jehovah Jireh, and as I share these things with you, I just want you to focus upon Him, who He is, and worship Him in His power and His might as I share with you how He kept us at the point of need, but supplied our every need year after year. One way was with our house. When we moved back to Oklahoma City, we moved in a small rent house that Paul's brother owned. And we had to put quite a few things into storage. And we had been living on a house that was on about 2 acres. And when we moved back to Oklahoma City, we were in a smaller house, and it was on an extra small city lot. And to top it all off, the house had roaches. Well, I had this strong desire in my heart to have our own house. And so I began praying to the Lord that He would provide us a house, but if He didn't want us to have one, that He would help me to be content where we were living. Well, I told Paul that I was how I was praying, and he said, "Well, you know, that's just great. We have no money. I would love to buy you a house. But if you can find a house, you don't have to have any money to buy, why, we'll sure buy it." Well, I just continued to pray. And after about 8 months, one day I saw an ad in the paper, and it was for a 4-bedroom house, 2 living areas, 2 bathrooms, 2 eating areas, on a half acre. And it was located in the area of town that we had always thought we would like to live in someday. And to top it all off, it had owner financing. I said, "Paul, we've got to go see this house." He said, "Okay, we'll go look at it." So that afternoon, we did go look at it. And it is absolutely nothing fancy. It is just a plain old house. But the rooms were all big, and it was on the half-acre lot. And the owner did offer financing. There was a loan that we could assume without qualifying for it. And then the owner was willing to finance his equity for 30 years. Now, who ever heard of an owner financing equity for 30 years? And I've said since then, he probably hasn't even understood why he financed it for 30 years. But the Lord used that to provide a house for us and I'm so grateful we still live there. We've been there 6 years now. And day by day, I'm so grateful for the house the Lord provided us with. Another thing, I believe that when the Lord took our money, I believe He replaced it with a certain measure of creativity. You know, there were times I was invited to weddings, baby showers, you know, for Christmas presents for nieces and nephews. And I couldn't afford to buy presents. And the Lord showed me ways that I could make things, make unique presents that I was proud to give. But I could do it with very little money. And the Lord really provided for that need in that way. Another thing was sewing. I had a sewing machine for years, but hadn't used it for years either. And I began sewing also as presents and sewing for my daughter and my son and myself. And I discovered Hancock's Remnant Table.
Hancock fell up to a yard of material as remnant for 50 cents. And especially during the Christmas season when I was trying to make things for nieces and nephews, I would go every day and raise their remnant table. And I sewed for myself and for my daughter and some for my son. I made crispy jumpers for like a dollar, a wool jumper. It's just amazing. I feel like the Lord is just playing room for me. One time, 2 years ago at Christmas time, I sewed sweatshirts for all my nieces and nephews off of Hancock's Remnant Table. And I'd look for the sweatshirt remnants, and I learned how to, you know, if you didn't have enough, then you piece it with different colors. And I mean, that was fashionable, and I usually could find the ribbon as a remnant also. You know, I just felt like the Lord just planted those things there for me, and I was able to continue to give without it costing me a lot of money. The Lord also taught me how to sew without using patterns, because patterns are all that to that. And He just gave me the insight. It was nothing that was in me. It was just a gift that He gave me to where I could still have that giving spirit without costing me a lot of money, as well as clothing our family. Well, there were other ways that the Lord provided for us. There had been a land deal that Paul had been involved in many years ago, and we knew that at that time that they had gotten most of the money that they had for, but there was a chance that at some point in the future that there would be another check that would come. Well, at one point we were out of money, and we did not know where our next dollar would come from. And I went to the mailbox one day, and in the box was a check for over $2,000 from that land. When Paul came in, I said, "Paul, you're not going to believe what came in the box today." And as he looked at it, he was just overwhelmed. He said, "You're not going to believe this." He said, "I have not thought of this land deal in months." This morning, I thought about that land and wondered if it would ever be used to check it out. The Lord provided in strange ways also. There, one morning, Paul was coming back from taking the kids to school, and you know, he really hadn't wanted to take them. He said, "Let's just have them stay home. I don't think it's safe." And I said, "Oh, thank you so much for their coming to take them." So he took them, and on his way home, he stopped at a stoplight, and the car piled into him from the rear and pushed him in the car in front of him. There really wasn't much visible damage, but the underneath frame was just kind of crunched. And the insurance settlement was over $2,000, and we thought we would have to get the car fixed. But as we drove it, realized it didn't ride any different than it did before. And the tires did not wear on it. And really, you can hardly tell. I mean, it's always had mixed a little bit here and there from various sundry things. But it didn't look any worse than it did before, really. And so God used a car wreck to provide a couple thousand dollars that we desperately needed to live on. Another time, there was a hailstorm, and Paul had the insurance to just to come out to see if we had hail damage on our roof. And sure enough, we had. Our insurance settlement again, over $2,000. And it was made out to us and the mortgage company. Well, Paul, we sent it to the mortgage company for their endorsement, and they sent us a note back that we needed to sign a statement saying that we were having a roof and that we were using that money to fix the roof. Well, it was a prorated amount, so to fix the roof is going to cost us, more than what the insurance settlement was. We were about two house payments behind at that point, and what we really wanted to do was call a house payment. The roof wasn't leaking, there were no roof problems. So we said, well, apparently the Lord does not want to use that money for living expenses. And so we determined that we would just forget about that money. Well, a couple weeks later, the mortgage company called and they said, we need your statement back about this insurance money. And I said, well, we're not getting the roof fixed. And so I cannot sign that statement. And she said, well, are you going to get it fixed someday? And I said, well, if the roof ever starts leaking or whatever, we will get it fixed at that point. And she said, well, that's all you need to do is just send us a statement saying that you are going to get the roof fixed someday. And then I can send you that check. And I said, well, as long as you understand that I'm not getting the roof fixed now and that I'm not using this money to fix the roof at this point, I will send you that statement. And she said, that's fine. So the Lord freed up that money for us to use, and we were able to catch up on our house payment. We had hand-me-down clothing given to us in bulk, especially the children. And even Paul, there was a man who wore white shirts every day and had probably 10 of them. One at one point sent over about 15 nicely starched white shirts that had just come back from the laundry that he said he didn't need anymore. And one that Paul had got to use. Paul was still wearing those shirts. The only problem was at that point, Paul was discovered he liked starch shirts. Now I get the starch behind the shirt. I mentioned our car, and we bought it in 1980. It's a 78 model Cadillac, and we bought it when things were going great, and it's got, I think, 215,000 miles on it now. And I love my car. The Lord has just kept his hands on my car. It's been almost 9 months for that 215,000 miles. And this summer, Paul went through it and we did some upholstering work and we started to repair it and put new starter and all that kind of thing on it. I'm going to drive another 200,000 miles, another 10 years. It's just like every time I get in it, it's a visible testimony of what God is doing in my life. The same with Paul's pickup. He bought it when he lived in Baltimore. He bought it brand new. And he's got over 250,000 miles on it. And suddenly he had to put a new motor in it. And he went through it and did with it all I could do in my car. But, it's just a daily visible evidence of God's working in my life. Also, the same with my refrigerator. About 2.5 years ago, it started making a strange noise. And every time it made that noise, I was going to stand out and cry. Lord, please keep my refrigerator moving. Working, I don't care if it makes a funny noise. Please keep it working. And then the ice maker quit working. And it would work a day and then not work 3 or 4. And it's real sporadic. Then after about 2 or 3 months, the ice maker started working again. And it made the funny noise for about 2 years, and in the summer it even quit making the funny noise. So I know that the Lord has kept his hand on my refrigerator. It's real important to share these things with your children, your lessons that you learn. At first, Paul wanted to shield our children from all our problems. He wanted them to grow up in a fairy tale setting where they didn't have to realize that there was really a cruel, cold world out there. children's problems that had to be taken care of. But I became convicted that we were really robbing them of some learning experiences that would enable them to face these storms when they become adults and his needs. And so we began sharing these things with them. Now they know everything there is to know about our finances. And it's been a tremendous learning experience for them. A couple of years ago, when God had provided in some miraculous way, I don't remember the particular situation, but my daughter Christy said, "You know, Mom, I'm thankful we don't have everything we need because it gives us a chance to see God." And I, that just blessed my heart so much. I thought, you know, it has been worth everything if she could learn that from this young age. And then it also gives them a chance to become involved. Last Christmas, right before Christmas, I made a small error in our bank account that when you don't have any money, small error can cause big problems. And by the time it was all over, we had $60 worth of overdraft. We had no money. And I was just totally devastated because I worked so hard to be a good steward of every dollar that God had given to us. And here I've needlessly cost my family 60 extra dollars for Christmas. Well, we didn't know where we were going to get the money to cover those overdrafts. And Christy disappeared for a minute. Return with the cash on her savings account. Here, send this to the bank, and that's what I'm talking about. And that was just such a blessing. I mean, for a child to have that willingness to give, willingness to become involved, realizing that we were in this together. Well, the Lord taught us to depend on Him on our own. He also taught us how to receive. And this was a tough lesson. It was one that took several years to get through to us. Paul especially, he had always been a giver, liberal, and he could not, absolutely not receive. 1 year our anniversary, there was a couple of my friends to the department who was actually worse off than we were, came and gave us an anniversary card and had $50 in it. Paul tried to give it back to him and his sister. And their feelings were going to hurt. And so he said, "Well, okay, we found the need to give it to that need." And he did. A little bit later, another man brought us an envelope that had $200 in it and said, "I don't know where this came from, but somebody told me this is going to you." Paul said, "We can't keep this." So we found needs in our Sunday school department and used that money for those needs. Another time, a lady in our church that was worked for the church came to me after the service. She put an idea in my hand and she said, "I don't understand this. I have no idea why, but God told me to give this to you." When I got out of the church, I listened and I had the idea in my hand. Paul said, "We can't keep this." And I was beginning to see that maybe the Lord was trying to teach us something here. And I said, "Well, let's at least pray about it." And so we put it up in the house and we prayed about it. And at that time, our house payments were all paid. And we had food and all of that. Of course, we were still paying the dollars in debt. But there was no life-threatening need at that point. And so Paul said we can't do it. And so we went back to the church. Well, he brought the Lord back on and said, "Okay, you're not ready to receive it." And a few years later, a few years ago at Christmas time, or actually about this time of the year, I began to get a desire to go home for Christmas from Ohio. My sister lives there and my brother lives there. My older sister's a missionary in Africa, or was at the time, and they were getting ready to return to Africa. And there was an opportunity for us to all be together at Christmas. And my folks were in their 80s, and when people get to that age, and, you know, who knows in 4 years' time whether you would all be back together again anyway, but when you folks are in their ages, you take advantage of those opportunities and they're more precious to you. And I told Paula that I'd like to go home for Christmas. I've been home for Christmas since 1980. And I said, well, we'll just see. And there was no money. I knew that was the problem. And I shared with mother that I wanted to come home for Christmas.
On the last one, Jeremy's not going to be singing on this.
Ordinarily, I would share that prayer request with people that I pray with, but it was as if the Lord laid a hand upon my mouth and said, don't share this with anyone. Because there's so many good-hearted people that I know that I knew that if I shared that, the people would start giving me money. And it was as if the Lord said, don't you do it, if it's done, I'll do it. So I kept my mouth shut and just cried. But my request to the Lord is I cried out to him, was, Lord, if you don't want me to go, help me to have the right attitude about it. I didn't want Paul to feel like he was lacking in provision for me and not allowing me to go home. My mother and father and my brother offered to pay our way to come home, but we were behind by our husband. And Paul said, we can't accept them for a trip at least. So I just kept praying, but my heart's cry was, oh Lord, God, help me to have a godly attitude no matter what you're asking. Well, it got to the first week in December, and Paul and three wells rolled out. Way I felt like it was impossible to. The first week of December, I was coming to church one night and a lady met me in the parking lot and she said, I've argued with the Lord about this. I know you're not going to want to take it, but the Lord says I've got to give it to you. So he wants your hand in $100 bill. And I shared with her at that point that I wanted to go home for Christmas. And she said, well, I'll be praying. I appreciated that a great deal. About 10 days later on Sunday night, four couples who are friends of ours wrote this Christmas card. And it was kind of fat and bulky. When we got home, we opened it up. And there was $500 in the $10 bill in that Christmas card. Paul wasn't very happy. He said, you have been telling people we want to go home for Christmas, and now look what's happening. We can't keep it. And I said, I have a problem, buddy. I have just prayed. And when he felt assured that they didn't know what our need was, he said, all right, we can keep it. And that was another milestone. Well, after a few days, Paul said, I think the Lord wants to go home for us for Christmas. So call your mother and tell her this is a real quick there on and so we made plans to go home. The day before we left was a Sunday, and that morning at church, different people kept coming and handing money to Paul. In the afternoon, some people from our Sunday school department brought over, I think it was right at $200 that they collected, plus two big boxes of food. You know, it was just totally overwhelming. And then we went home and had a great time at Christmas time. When we got back, my mother called and she said, I told Dave that I didn't want his half of the money for your trip up. She said, I told him that your dad and I would just take care of it. And he said, well, he was giving it to us anyway. And we didn't want just to send it on to you. So she said, I'm sending the check for $100 from that. So that was another $100. Then the day the kids went back to school after Christmas vacation, I was cleaning up the house. And I picked up a bunch of Christmas cards and taken them and put them up. And thought that I'd gotten them all, but a little bit later I came across one more. And I thought, well, I'll take this back and see who's the rest. And as I walked down the hall, I thought, I wonder who this is from. And I opened that card up. I'd never seen that card before. It wasn't a Christmas card. I have no idea where it came from. I assume that somebody handed it to me, and I must have stuck it in my Bible or something and set it out when I got home. Never realized it was done. It was an unsigned card. It started off meaning so much to me. I opened it up, no signature. And I was just totally overwhelmed by the goodness of God. It was as though during that month's time, he had opened up heaven and had just showered on me with his kingdom. I was also totally overwhelmed by the thought that I almost put that up with the Christmas cards without ever opening it up to see who it was from. The Lord had promptly opened up, and I was totally overwhelmed. It was a very humbling experience. God has met my heart. Well, he also taught us the lesson of waiting on him. But several years ago, I decided that, you know, there really were a lot of things that I wanted and some things that I needed and didn't have the money to buy, and that perhaps if I watched the classified ads in the newspaper and found them cheap enough that maybe I could buy them. So I began watching the classified ads every day. And after just a couple of weeks, I saw an ad for a stove. Now, when we moved in our house, it had a gas stove, and I don't really like to cook on gas. And not only that, but the area over the pilot line on the side was permanently stained. Every cleanser I could get my hands on was just so bad, and I didn't like that. So I thought, if I can ever get my hands on a stove, I'm going to use a stove for it. So here was this ad for a stove with a, you know, the Corning cooktop, which I've had one of those before, and I really liked it. And $50. I said, oh, we can never see the stove. He said, okay, we'll go look at it. So we did, and it was, it had come out of a burning house, and the guy bought it at an auction with a bunch of other stuff, and he said, I don't know if it works or not, but if you want it, you can have it for $50. And there was a nice window with a black glass tent, and it's really nice. So I said, okay, you'll buy it. So we took it home, and we put it in the garage. Well, we didn't have the electrical plug in that we needed, and so we were going to have that put in. And we know a number of people that do that sort of thing. And so I just knew that he was going to call on it. So I waited for a week or so, and he didn't. So I thought, well, I guess I will. And so I mentioned it to a family member. I said, come and look at my stove. I need to get it installed. So he came and looked at it and said, yeah, you need to get that installed. And I thought, well. And so I thought, well, I'll mention it to someone else. So I mentioned it to a friend's wife who does all sorts of things around the house. And she said, oh, he never does that. And I thought, well, maybe the Lord wants me to stay in that part of the relationship. So I waited. After about 6 months, Paul mentioned it to a friend, and he came and looked at it and plugged it temporarily into my dryer for gas, and sure enough, it worked. Great, this is wonderful. So he said to Paul, whenever you want to install it, let me know, I'll help you. And Paul said, okay, great. And I wanted to say, how about tomorrow? Let's just turn on the road. Paul said, okay. Well, that was it. So I knew the bottom line was money. You know, it always is. So I figured out a way with the install without costing me any money. I bought an old kitchen broccoli table. You know, it was real old-fashioned kind. For about $5 a month, so I was refinishing it. I said, oh, I'm going to finish refinishing that broccoli table. We can sell our kitchen table and chairs and our perfect stove, and that'll give us enough money to install our stove and one box at a time. Christmas is coming up. You can do that for my Christmas present and one box at a time. All right. việc của bản thể. Em tin gì? I am virtue, came along. I said, huh? Install myself so I am virtue. You can do it at one cost to penny. That's the only thing I want. He said, okay. And then he just did it. You know, I was so pleased in my heart. I mean, this is not characteristic of God. He does some deadly deals, generous time, and all of those things. And so, I think I was washing dishes again one morning, and I was so aggravated, and I thought, he knows what would make me happy, and that's what I'm going to do. And the Lord spoke to me, touched my heart, and he said, you know what would make me happy, why don't you do that? But why does he keep telling me time after time he's going to do this and then he doesn't do it? And the Lord said, why do you keep on? And I realized that the Lord is using my faith in my life to teach me that my life. Well, I can't remember whether that was 3.5 years ago or 4.5 years ago, but my soul is in my garage. I thought I was going to get a job this last summer. My daughter even had a job sale. Christy said, Mother, let's sell our stove at the garage sale. We can make do with our microwave and the charcoal grill until Daddy installs our stove. So I asked Paul if he agreed to do that. So we sold it, got the money and everything. And when the people came to pick it up, they had already turned off the gas, disconnected it, removing it out of the house, and the man said, you know, I really don't like the way this oven door closes. I don't want this stove. And so Paul gave his money back and we installed our gas stove. Now, Paul told me that next week he had an electrician come to put our plug in.
I'm not holding my breath. We'll see. I've committed it to the Lord. Well, what is contentment? Webster's 1828 tells us literally it means contained within limits, hence quiet, not disturbed, having a mind at peace, easy, satisfied. Gothard says contentment is learning to enjoy present possessions rather than desiring new or additional ones, learning to control curiosity, learning to enjoy times of being alone. Notice these definitions deal with the internal. There's no mention of things or the external. Contentment is a state of mind. Well, with what should I be content? There are at least four things mentioned in the Bible with which we are to be content. First of all is our wages. There were some soldiers questioning John the Baptist, and in Luke 3:14, it says, the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. What are your wages? What are your husband's wages? God wants you to be content. The second thing is our possessions. Hebrews 13:5 in the Amplified Bible reads, let your character or moral disposition be free from love of money, including greed, avarice, lust, and craving for earthly possessions, and be satisfied, that is, content with your present circumstances and with what you have. Look around you. What are your circumstances? What do you have? God wants you to be content with these. The third thing is your basic needs. In 1 Timothy 6, 8-10, Paul tells us, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. What do you have? Food? Do you have clothing? God wants you to be content. The fourth thing is our weaknesses. In 2 Corinthians 12, 7-10, Paul tells us about his thorn in the flesh that God told him he wanted him to learn to live with. What are your weaknesses? God wants you to be content with your weaknesses. Well, in 1987, we finally closed one deal. And in December of 1987, God gave me a promise for 1988. Psalm 128, 1 and 2 says, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord, that walketh in his ways. For thou shalt eat the labor of thine hands. Happy shalt thou be, and it shall be well with thee. So I had the promise that we would be able to earn our basic living in 1988, and we basically did. But it was during 1988 that God confronted me with my own discontentment. He showed me that I was enduring my situation, but I was not content with it. I was constantly looking forward to the day when we would be out of this mess, and then I knew that I would be content. God told me that I needed to learn to be content today. He said, I may never choose to get you out of this mess. I will sustain you and uphold you, but you need to learn to be content today. And so I committed before the Lord that I would be content in my circumstances. In November of 1988, God gave me a new promise for 1989. In 1 Kings 17:14, Elijah is getting the last flour and oil from the widow for a cake, and he tells her, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And that was the first time I had thought about the possibility of it really raining. Well, in 1989, on March 1st, we had first just a sprinkle, and then it rained. And it has been wonderful, and I just praise the Lord for it. It has been wonderful to be able to go back and pay some of these bills. We are not completely out of debt, but we are very well on our way, and I just honor and praise the Lord's name for this. Well, how about you? Are you content? What is God telling you about your situation? My situation was finances. Yours is probably something completely different, but God wants you to be content.